Good morning, and thank you, music team. You know, Jesus blessed many people during his earthly ministry, and so as a follower of Jesus, I too should want to bless others. I should be praying just like our offertory song, Father in heaven, look down from above, make me a vessel of thy perfect love, showing thy kindness in this world of care, help me bless others, Lord, this is my prayer. But all too often, I only pray for me and mine, praying for things like success in my career, success for the kids, and success for We Are Penn State football. Now, those are good things to pray for, but if I'm going to pray for success, I should have a pretty good idea of what success is. I mean, there's a lot of different ways that we can be successful. We could be like Wu Zhao, who was the first and only empress of China. It's quite an accomplishment for anyone, let alone a woman in 7th century China. You know, she was a tough lady. So tough that as a concubine, she advised the emperor that when he wanted to train a horse, he should tame him with a whip and a mace. Always looking for an edge, she had an affair with the son in order to avoid being sent away to a monastery when the emperor died. And when the son did become the emperor and his wife proved barren, she took the initiative and she bore him a child. She then murdered that child to frame the wife. And when the wife was executed, she became the new wife and took on the title of empress. And when the husband died, she took sole possession of the throne after her son had died mysteriously and her next son had been banished. And her third son, she fought a civil war that cost thousands of lives. First and only Empress of China. This seems like an amazing success story. Compare her with Esther Ahn Kim. She was a young Korean Christian music teacher. In 1937, the Japanese Imperial Army marched her and her students up a hill to bow before the shrine of a Japanese sun god. Hundreds had been rounded up, and all bowed except Esther. Powerless before the might of Japan, but empowered by God, she bore faithful and silent witness before hundreds of compromised people. Facing years of torture and possibly death, she marched back down that hill into the arms of the waiting police. Prisoner Kim's model for success doesn't seem all that attractive. How do you gauge success? Is success found in ruling over others, or is it found in serving through kindness? Today in Mark 8, 1 through 26, we're going to see that Jesus served in kindness. And so our main point becomes, I too can serve in kindness. And I have four subpoints today. The first is, I can be kind to all in verses 1 through 10. The second is, I can be kind even to the unkindly in 11 through 13. And I can be kind through truth in 14 through 21. And finally, I can be kind patiently in 22 through 26. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be with us during this time, that you would speak to our hearts, and that we would leave here empowered to be kind. Amen. Well, our first point then is, I can be kind to all. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Mark 8. In those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Have you ever wondered how this got organized? No internet, no TV, no radios, not even the Jerusalem Post. And yet, 4,000 men and their families converged to meet with Jesus in the middle of nowhere. It seems like their hunger for the Word of God was so great that they were willing to do anything. It was a hunger so powerful that word of mouth brought men from near and far to hear the Word of God. And you know it's understandable. Way back in the time of Amos, the Lord had promised that there would be a famine in the land. Not a famine of food, but a famine of hearing the word of God. And now, it has been 400 years since Malachi. 400 years without a prophet calling them to repentance. They have had nothing but silence from their God. But the famine ends when Jesus begins his public ministry as one who speaks with authority. And word of mouth races through the people like wildfire, and they flock to him for truth and hope. And they were so caught up in listening to Jesus that no one wanted to go home. In fact, they used up all of their supplies, even the supplies to make that journey. Their spiritual needs demanded that they risk everything just to spend more time with Jesus. And so Jesus was kind enough to meet that deep need by teaching them for 3 days. Now, after meeting their spiritual needs, Jesus did more. He knew what they had risked to stay with him. And so out of kindness, he was determined to take care of their physical needs. Look at verse 3. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. Well, fainting in a desolate wilderness with no supplies was tantamount to a death sentence. There weren't any rudders or sheets along the way to help you make the journey. And so to get them home safely, Jesus decides to send them off with a meal. And he says to his disciples, if I send them away hungry. You know, it's kind of like Dad saying, Mom is going to be home soon. And we all know what that means, right? You have an opportunity to act responsibly. And so by posing the if, Jesus is giving his disciples an opportunity to show their faith. Now, a faithful disciple, one who had seen and participated in the feeding of the 5,000, would have immediately responded with, we have 7 loaves. Can you use them? But the disciples in verse 4 get exasperated. Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Well, Jesus isn't put off by this lack of faith. Pretty sure I would have been exasperated with their exasperation. I would have been like, really? After all these miracles? Well, instead, Jesus uses this as another opportunity to train them. Now, the disciples only saw a massive problem. They didn't consider the resources on hand. They didn't see Jesus as the greatest resource ever. I mean, isn't he the one who calmed the wind and the waves? Isn't he the one who restored a withered hand? And isn't he the one 2 chapters ago who fed 5,000 men from a few loaves? So in verse 5, he begins the training exercise by having the disciples take an inventory of the resources on hand. And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said 7. You know, God has blessed each of us with time, money, material possessions, and talents. And so before we throw up our hand because of some great task that he's given us, maybe we should see what resources God has already provided. Well, next he teaches confidence in 6a, and he directed the people to sit down on the ground. So Jesus invites all these people to sit down because he's going to serve them a meal, but he doesn't have the food on hand. That's confidence. And so if God has given us a task, shouldn't we believe too that he will enable us to complete it and provide what's needed? The next lesson then is to give thanks. In 6b we read, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them. You know, I think his thanks were for the opportunity to serve, for the resources on hand, and for God's goodness in providing. And then he says, get to work. 6b through 7. And taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. So there he is. He's handing out the food. And as he does, it starts multiplying. And speaking of multiplying, hey kids, let's put on our engineering hats and do some math. In the corresponding Matthew 15 passage, we read, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Now, I don't know the average family size back then, but let's just assume it's 4 for the sake of argument. So if each man represented a family of 4, how many people were there? And if you are thinking 16,000, you're correct. Now, the loaves were small. So if each person ate half a loaf, how many loaves would have been needed? If you said 8,000, you're correct. Now, the fish. If each person had one dried fish, how many fish would have been needed? 16,000. All right, so now here's where it gets hard because we're going to do some division, right? There's 12 disciples. How many loaves on average did each disciple hand out? 700. I know you were going to get it in a minute, I know. Well, how many fish? 1,400. Well, that's a lot of kindness. Well, actually, it was a lot of work. See, kindness is more than thoughts and well wishes. Kindness is rolling up those sleeves and getting to work, even if it means dealing with messy things like 1,400 fish. Now, I don't know if the people receiving the meal were thankful. I assume most of them were. But with that many people, there's bound to be a lot of attitudes. I'm pretty sure that I would not have been thankful for the fish. I would have been like, can I have the turkey and cheddar? No. Well, how about the roast beef? No. Well, I'll pass on the fish. But neither gratitude or ingratitude upon the part of the people made a difference. The food was for everyone, regardless of appreciation. So maybe kindness doesn't depend upon appreciation. Maybe kindness is rooted in gratefulness to the Lord for all the kindness that he has shown to me. Have you ever taken stock of all those kindnesses that the Lord gives you each and every day? You know, for 20 years, he gets me 75 miles to work and back safely. And somehow, I've been in the right place at the right time to brief very important people like generals, an assistant secretary of defense at the Pentagon, and a couple who are even higher than that. And I'm just a blue-collar kid from a coal town. On a recent field exercise, we were scheduled to work 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. There was no way I was going to get to see that next Penn State game. And worse, well, maybe just as bad, my equipment wouldn't work. And it was a major reason for us being out there. So I was totally frustrated because everything worked back here. And I had no idea why it wouldn't work out there. But that equipment failure turned out to be a kindness in disguise. See, the day that I was scheduled to go out into the field was the day that it rained and hailed and there was lightning. The lightning started two range fires, one within a few hundred yards of where I would have been stationed. But my equipment wasn't working, so I didn't go out in the rain, the hail, the fire, and the lightning. I stayed all comfy, warm, and dry in our temporary headquarters. And if that was not kindness enough, by Friday noon, somehow everything was working and then some. It turned out to be a big success. And because of that, and the fact that I had to do some higher priority stuff back home, I got permission to leave Friday at noon. Not only did I get a last-minute flight from a tiny airport to a major airport on a Friday afternoon, but I got a last-minute red-eye into Baltimore. And I was sitting in front of my TV at home waiting for that Penn State game with a few hours to spare. Now, he didn't have to get me home for the game. The world wouldn't have ended. At least, I don't think it would have. It was just sheer kindness on his part. How's the Lord been kind to you? See, I suspect that there's a lot of kindnesses that I take for granted every day. And so after the service, I'd love to hear how God is kind to you. You know, out of all that gratitude for kindness, we too should be kind. We should recognize opportunities for kindness just like Jesus did. And then we should act by taking inventory of the resources on hand. We should proceed confidently. And we should thank God for the opportunity to serve. And then we should get to work. Now, do you remember the complaint that the disciples voiced to Jesus? Where will anyone find enough bread to satisfy all these people? Well, take a look at verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied. See, Jesus knew where to look. He looked to his Father, and everyone was satisfied. Everyone was pleased with Jesus. Well, not everyone. And that brings us to our second point. I can be kind even to the unkindly. See, it's easy to be kind to people who like you. But what about people who don't like you? What about people who irritate you, like a brother or a sister or an in-law, or who cut you off on the beltway? Take a look at 10 through 13. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. By my count, from Mark 1 through Mark 8, verse 10, Jesus has performed 17 different miracles. Now, some of them were private, like the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Some of them were multi-person miracles, where he healed many people at the same time. And by my reckoning, if you go by four people per family, he has fed over 36,000 people from a dozen loaves and fish. And many of these miracles were performed right in front of the Pharisees. But they are skeptical. Well, that's really an understatement, isn't it? In Mark 3, we read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." And so landing in Dalmanutha, the local Pharisees come out to argue with him. Now, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They came knowing he was not. And so they come to Jesus with an attitude of self-righteousness and superiority, and they demand a sign. "Prove to us who you really are. Show us a miracle so we too can believe, even though we won't, no matter what you do." And Jesus responds with a sigh. Do you sigh? I guess I sigh a lot. It's just a habit, really. But whenever I sigh at home, I get that question, "What's wrong?" Well, nothing usually. But have you ever been looking forward to that leftover in the fridge? And you go to find it and it's gone? Well, that's pretty trivial, isn't it? But sometimes a sigh really means sadness, anger, or deep frustration. And I think Jesus' sigh was from sadness. His own people brought insults instead of worship. They were so blinded by their hate that they didn't see the Lord of the universe standing right in front of them. Now, Jesus could have acted on the basis of justice. He could have struck them down right then and there. He could have revealed all of their sins publicly. But he doesn't do any of those things. He sighs, a long-suffering sigh, which is kindness in and of itself, because he could have executed judgment. And he asks, "Why does this generation seek for a sign?" See, he knows they only want to mock. He knows they're not sincere. In Matthew 16, he elaborates and says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." In Luke 11, he takes it further. He says, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jonah preached, "Repent or die." Jesus preached, "Repent and live." And that something greater in front of them is the Messiah, the anointed one who came to die to pay for the price of our sin. And so in kindness, he refuses to do a cheap parlor trick, but instead gives them the sign of Jonah, the sign of the resurrection, the sign above all other signs. Righteousness restored, victory over death. And that is our greatest hope. See, we hope for body and soul reunited to live forever in the presence of our God. And that is the hope that Jesus offers the Pharisees who want to kill him. Can I be merciful like that? Can I offer hope and kindness to those who irritate me? See, and here's where I find that I'm really preaching to myself. Because as I've thought about this question, the answer is, well, yes, sometimes. But all too often, the answer is no. All too often, I'm unkind even to those I love. A month or two ago, Trish brought me up short as we were leaving Sam's Club. So I gave the receipt checker a hard time. She's like, "Why do you do that? They're only doing their job." Well, Sam's Club presumes that I'm a thief. That somehow, after paying for my things at the register, in the 100 feet it takes to walk from there to the door, I have managed to shoplift half the store. And I dislike that intensely. And so I lashed out. But if Jesus was willing to die for people who hated him, is a Sam's receipt checker undeserving of kindness? We hired a guy as a developer a while back. But get this. He's not a developer. He's a rocket engine scientist. And so for months, I've had to do his work and mine while trying to teach him how to develop. And he's never gotten it. And so every time that I would get frustrated and I'd want to be unkind and lash out, I would also remind myself that he's a reserve naval officer and he deserves all of my respect. How kind would I be to others if I remembered that each one had been created in the image of God, and as an image bearer, they deserve all of my respect? Well, the disciples had just witnessed another flare-up between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so Jesus uses this as another opportunity for kindness and training. And that brings us to our third point, I can be kind through truth. In 14 and 15 we read, "And they had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Both of these groups had worked hard to achieve power and success. The Pharisees achieved position and wealth by doing violence to the conscience of men. They browbeat people into a works-oriented salvation. "You must follow our rules to be righteous before God." Rules like, "Do not drag a chair on the ground on the Sabbath, because if you do, you might make a furrow. And if you make a furrow, you're plowing. Plowing is work. Work is not allowed on the Sabbath. And don't you dare climb a tree on the Sabbath, because if you do, you might break off a branch. And if you break off a branch, you're reaping. Reaping is work. Work is not allowed on the Sabbath." It's a hopeless way to live. The Herodians had achieved position and wealth by supporting a violent dynasty that imposed harsh civil control. They beat and imprisoned and executed people at the drop of a hat. This culture had inculcated a slave mentality in the people. Obey your betters. Do as you're told. Pay your taxes or else. How could men conditioned to obey the religious and civil authorities of the day challenge those same rulers, let alone completely upend the dominant culture of the world? They couldn't. And yet, God had called them to upend the world. And so the disciples needed to overcome that ingrained respect for evil rulers. They needed to see Jesus as the ultimate authority in life and faith, not Herod, not the Pharisees. In short, they needed to hear truth. But I think the disciples were stubbornly holding on to their ingrained tendency to obey the existing ruling class. Have you ever been stubborn? I mean, like, really stubborn. Ever refuse to believe what's right in front of you because it doesn't fit your ingrained sense of right and wrong? See, I believe in truth, justice, and the American way. And I hold freedom and liberty dear in my heart. And I hate dependence. So back in the late 90s, when Trish told me that I had sleep apnea and I should get tested, my gentle answer to her was, "Not now, not ever." Sometime later, a doctor tried to send me for a sleep test. And when they called to schedule it, I hung up on them, gently. So someone insisted I do this. Now, severe sleep apnea starts at 15 events an hour. They told me I was having 80. And so when they called to schedule a fitting, I hung up on them. I mean, after all, I was still functioning. I only fell asleep for a second or two while driving on the Beltway. So I had no need of something like that. That's how deeply ingrained in my heart is liberty, freedom, and independence. But one doctor patiently explained the underlying physical mechanics of what was going on. and it became a truth that was too hard to ignore. Well, I'm not the only one who is stubborn. See, just as a kind doctor spoke truth to me, the disciples needed to hear truth in kindness from Jesus. I mean, take a look at how the disciples reacted when Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites back in Matthew 15. Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? I mean, can't you just see them cringing? I wish he hadn't said that. And now, they just saw Jesus offend the Pharisees again. Say, no sign for you. And he turns his back on them and walks away. Now, these guys are the disciples of Jesus. They've seen the Pharisees attack him over and over again. And yet, whose feelings are they concerned about? The Pharisees. So in this passage, Jesus challenges them to two truths. The first is that the promise of righteousness through strict adherence to a set of man-made laws is evil. He says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. See, leaven permeates and transforms one thing into another. And the Pharisees had transformed the truth of God's word from salvation by faith into a set of legalistic rules that could never confer salvation, let alone righteousness. God demands perfect obedience. He doesn't grade on a curve. He expects perfect obedience. And that is a standard that none of us can ever reach, no matter how hard we try. Well, fortunately, Jesus, our second Adam, lived a perfect life of obedience for you and for me. You know, there's another side to this story. God's holiness and justice demands that our sin be punished by eternal death. But we don't have to suffer that eternal death. See, Jesus satisfied God's justice by dying in our place. No one can earn salvation by being good. But you can be saved by repenting of sin and believing in Jesus. See, Jesus did it all. He lived for you and he died for you. And so if you haven't done it yet, won't you come to him in faith today? And then Jesus adds Herod to the list of dangers. He says, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. See, government is charged with protecting people, not abusing them. And so the second truth is that brute force should never be used to force obedience. Whether a politician, a boss, an elder, or a parent, we must be kind to those that God has placed under us and not use our position for selfish gain. Well, look at how the disciples reacted when Jesus says, watch out. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they have no bread. Well, they completely missed the point. Maybe Jesus' criticism of the ruling class was too hard to hear, so they focused on the bread. I mean, after all, where did all those baskets of leftovers go? Now, they're on a small boat, and he hears them talking this over. John, why didn't you bring the bread? It was Mark's turn. Not a useful conversation. So Jesus intervenes in 17 through 19, and he asks questions designed to get them to think. And notice how he goes from the nebulous to the concrete. Do you not yet see or understand? Silence. Do you have a hardened heart? Silence. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? Well, finally, we have a question that they can answer. And they said 12. And then he asks about the feeding of the 4,000. How many leftovers were there? And he answers 7. See, Jesus directly confronts them with the reality of God's power. How is it possible to multiply a few loaves and fish into thousands? I mean, it's not. It's simply not possible by all we know about how the world works. And yet, they participated in it. And actually, they were part of the greatest miracle within a miracle that the world has ever seen when 12 guys cleaned up after dinner. By the way, men, I think that this is a great example for you and me. And so I publicly declare and pledge before all of you today that I will clean up after every meal whenever Trish serves 16,000 people. Well, we want to be literal. There's only one way to explain the feeding of thousands from a few loaves. Jesus is God. And if he says the Pharisees and the Herodians are bad news, they're bad news. And that means a resetting of the disciples' understanding of how to live. It means living by God's power and not that of the society around us. So then Jesus issues a follow-up. Do you not yet understand? So he goes back to the original question that they couldn't answer. In the Matthew 16 version, we read, "Then they understood that he did not say, 'Beware of the leaven of bread,' but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Do you think the disciples took this lesson to heart? Well, in Acts 4, Peter and John are brought before the chief priest for preaching about Jesus, and they are threatened. They don't try to appease the rulers. Their answer was, "Do what you need to do, pal, but we're preaching Jesus Christ." We too face pressures from the powers of this world, like political correctness that seeks to control words, actions, and thoughts, that holds that Christianity is hateful, that it's divisive and it needs to be suppressed, and things like fundamentalism, with its own set of legalistic rules that seeks to remove grace. We must hold to the scriptures as our only rule for life and faith. And so Jesus challenges us to consider that miracle of multiplying bread. He forces us to consider whose power is greater, God's or the political, philosophical systems of this world, and to consider how he used that power for the benefit of others, which is quite different than the selfish use of power by the Pharisees and the Herodians. But you know, it took a while for the disciples to learn this. Just like it took me a long time to admit that Trish was... To admit that I had an issue that I needed to take care of. And that brings us to our fourth point. I can be kind patiently. In 22 and 23, we read, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?'" Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that after spitting in the man's eyes and laying his hands on him, the man would have answered, "Yes, I can see." But as we read a little further, something extraordinary happens. "And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' And then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and he began to see everything clearly." Now, by this point in his ministry, Jesus had already restored the sight of many. So what gives here? Was Jesus unable to heal this man in one attempt? And didn't he just teach his disciples that he has power over everything? So what's going on? Well, maybe Jesus is taking advantage of this healing to teach his disciples another lesson. And maybe that lesson is that we need to deal patiently with others. I mean, think for a minute about what has happened here. Before this man meets Jesus, he can't see at all, right? Jesus has to take him by the hand to lead him out of the village. After that first intense encounter, the man can see. He might not see clearly, but seeing men as trees is a lot better than not seeing at all. And so I think that this healing demonstrates that God often changes us little by little, and that he monitors our progress. He asked the man, "Do you see anything?" And he kept working until the healing was complete. You know, he did the same thing with the disciples. In Mark 6:33 through the end of chapter 7, we see the following sequence of events. Feeding of the 5,000. A boat ride with hardened hearts. Healings at Gennesaret. Argument with the Pharisees. And then some more healings. Do you know what we just saw in Mark 8, 1 through 26? Feeding of the 4,000, argument with the Pharisees, a boat ride with hardened hearts, more healings. Wash, rinse, repeat. See, Jesus was patiently changing his disciples, teaching them over and over again about who he is. Now, did they get it the first time? No. But he monitored their understanding as they went along. He asked them questions. He gave them tasks to stretch them. And he did it all without exasperation. See, he was persistent. He didn't give up on them. And neither should we give up on the people that God has placed in our life. You know, Vince has taught that we can only invite. It's not our job to coerce or manipulate people, but our job is to be that of a faithful witness. And so we patiently invite and we wait for God's Spirit to work, whether it's a coming to the Lord for the first time or conquering a lifelong sin. And we do it as often as necessary with as much kindness and patience as needed. You know, patient influence takes time. And it's often accompanied by suffering, like that of Esther on Kim. She was placed in prison and tortured. But never once did she renounce Christ. And in spite of her own hardships, she served others while in prison, like this insane woman who was there because she murdered her husband. Esther gave this woman her own prison food rations in order to reach her heart, which she did. That lady died in her right mind, knowing Jesus Christ as her Savior. Esther on Kim is remembered for her quiet influence that inspired thousands to remain faithful to Christ during some of the most difficult times imaginable. Unlike Wu Zhao, Chinese tradition holds that a ruler's successor will determine how they will be honored and what they'll be remembered for. And so when Zhao's husband died, she commissioned a huge stone slate, and she had it carved from top to bottom with all of his accomplishments. When Wu died, she was given a 20-foot tall slate that was left blank. It seems that her murderous and self-aggrandizing rule was best forgotten. And in spite of all the power that she had obtained as an empress, her reward was essentially an unmarked grave. All things considered, I think Esther on Kim's model for success is better than Wu Zhao's. And I think Jesus' example of being kind is even better. And we too can be kind if we give our hearts to Jesus. See, because Jesus is more than just a moral model to follow. He's the source of love and kindness. He's the one who said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So, Christian, will you seek his power so that you can be kind to all, even the unkindly, so that you can be kind in truth, and that you can be kind through patient influence? Let's pray. Father in heaven, look down from above. Make me a vessel of thy perfect love. Showing thy kindness in this world of care, help me bless others, Lord. This is my prayer. Amen.